The only thing we know for sure is the life that we are now living. According to secular humanism and Darwinian evolution, our biology is our destiny. When our hearts stop beating and our minds cease to exist, there is nothing left of us. Ernest Nagel said that human destiny is an episode between two oblivions. That's encouraging. And in the Secular Humanist Manifesto, which is really a shrine book for humanists, it says, as far as we know, the total personality is a function of biological organism transactions in a social and cultural context. There is no evidence that life survives the death of the body. There were some that said the same thing in the time of Christ, although they didn't talk about biological organisms and social contexts. What they did say, though, was that there was no afterlife. And they actually came to Jesus to try to prove it. There were two religious groups, if you will, in the day of Jesus, two primary ones. There were the Sadducees and there were the Pharisees. The Pharisee is the dude here holding on to the law and having the prayer shawl. The other guy, I think he's got his laptop there and his money belt with him, and he's one of the Sadducees. One commentator describes the Sadducees as the priestly aristocracy. They were insular. They were heartless. They were philosophical materialists. And they had a serious amount of disagreement with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were your religious conservatives, if you will. They held on to religious tradition, especially Old Testament tradition. The Sadducees were your theological liberals. They denied the afterlife. So much, even they actually denied the resurrection. We're going to read about that in this text. Jewish historian Josephus describes the teaching of the Sadducees as the soul perishing along with the body. That's what the Sadducees taught. The Pharisees wanted to overthrow the Roman oppressors. What do you think the Sadducees wanted to do? They wanted to keep them around for a little while longer because it was politically advantageous for them to line their pockets with. They were all about political privilege and wealth and power, and that's what they were all about. So they kind of wanted the Romans to stick around for a little while, although they never would have said it out loud. In chapter 20 of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus really is peppered with questions. He's peppered with a lot of questions. Look back at chapter 20, verse 2. Tell us by what authority you do these things, tossing people out of the temple. Or who gives you that authority? They were all over Jesus, trying to find things out about him. Actually, they were more trying to paint him into a corner. Look at verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere so that they might catch him in something that he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." They're really buttering him up. "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Should we pay our taxes or not? Would we like to have a vote on that one this morning? This being the 1st of May?" There wasn't a lot of sincerity in these questions. Wasn't a lot of genuineness in these questions. In fact, these questions were intended to try to trip him up. Now, let's go to our text for today, verse 27. "And there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny there is a resurrection." Do you know how you remember how to identify the Sadducees? They're sad, you see, because they didn't believe in a resurrection. It's cheesy, And it's Sunday school-ish, but it works. Now, I want you to see the argument that the Sadducees present in chapter 20, because it really is the root of what we're talking about today. And if you were to describe this in terms of a philosophical argument, this is called a reductio ad absurdum. It is a reduction to the absolute absurd. If you would like a definition, or at least a description, of a stupid question, it would be found here in Luke chapter 20. Now remember, the Sadducees deny that there is a resurrection, and they ask him a question. It is a question to discredit him and to make him look stupid. Guess what happens? They look pretty stupid themselves. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. All right, any of you have brothers-in-law or sisters-in-law? Do you want to really try to put that into perspective? So here's what happens. This is called a Levirate marriage. Deuteronomy 25. So-and-so dies. He and his wife have not been able to produce a male offspring. So the surviving wife's brother-in-law becomes her husband. Okay? Just let that sink in for a few moments. Now, look at how the argument of the Sadducees continues. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left her with no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will this woman be? For seven brothers had had her as wife. Do you see the stupidity of the question? Do you see how they are really reducing the question to the absolutely ludicrous? Imagine the chaos in heaven after the resurrection. All these men trying to figure out whose wife she will be. Don't let your mind go there too much. Because Jesus answers the question for them. He answers it indirectly in the Luke text, but he answers it pretty directly in Mark. He says to them in Mark, is not the reason you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures or the power of God? You don't know God, and you haven't read your Bibles. That's what he says to them. You don't know God's word, and you don't know God's nature. Okay, let's keep reading. Jesus said to them, so Jesus now is about to give them a little Bible lesson. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry or are given in marriage. And this is where it gets a little confusing for us. For they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Kind of challenging, isn't it? See, what Jesus is saying here, and I like the words of Leon Morris, that Jesus' questioners had failed to realize that the life to come is going to be essentially different than the life that now is. The life to come is going to be essentially different than the life that now is. Listen, as Leon Morris writes further, life in heaven will be significantly different from anything on earth. Significantly different than anything on earth. Human relationships are largely a matter of place and time. That's what it is, isn't it? You're going to be here, and you're going to be here at a certain time. That's how we govern our lives, isn't it? That's how we govern our schedules. That's how our little calendars work. I'm going to meet Bob. I'm going to meet him at North Star, and I'm going to meet him there at 11 o'clock. We function that way. We function according to time and to place. That's how we function. Eternity's not like that. Now, before you go too far in trying to figure out what he's talking about here when he talks about being like the angels and being like the sons of God, he's not there saying that we're going to be genderless. He's not saying that we are going to not have relationship. He's not saying that we're not going to recognize each other. He's saying that in the resurrection we are immortal. That everything's changed. Life as we understand it is significantly different. The earthly dimension is significantly different than the eternal dimension. Let that sink in for a minute. He's looking at the theological liberals of his day who said that they did not believe in a resurrection, but they did like the teachings of Moses. And he said, guys, you're missing it. And you're missing it because you don't know God and you don't know the scriptures. By the way, that's where we run into our problems as well. The struggles that we run into in life and in trying to bring perspective to our tragedies, to our celebrations, to our joys and our trials, is because we really fail to understand God, and we really fail to understand God's Word. And that's the perspective that Jesus is trying to call us back to here. He said to these theological liberals who were messed up on a whole bunch of levels, Jesus looked at these individuals and he said, guys, you're not thinking properly. The life to come is a life that is dramatically different. In the resurrection, everything is going to be seen from a different light. The resurrection body is going to be vastly different than we can even possibly imagine. It will no longer be, to use a Latin term, subjecte mortis. No longer subject to death. In that sense, equal to angels, like sons of God. But he said, if you like Moses, let's look at the story about the bush. Because that's what he references in verse 37. But the dead are raised. And he doesn't say in Exodus chapter 3, verse 4, because they didn't have versification back in the days of the scrolls. He just says in the passage in Moses about the bush. And they all have to roll it out and say, oh, okay, there it is. It wasn't as easy as with your iPhones or with your iPads. And he says, do you know that even Moses teaches us that God is going to resurrect? That God is the God of the living, not the dead? Look at chapter 20, verse 37. But the dead are raised. Even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Folks, at the time of Moses, where was Abraham? He was buried in the Machpelah cave long ago. Isaac was buried. Jacob was buried. Point of the text, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live in him. This is our God. And look at the text. The text is fascinating. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you've spoken well. Now the scribes were actually more connected to the Pharisees. So they were kind of looking at Jesus. Jesus has just scored 3 against the Sadducees, nothing. Good goal, Jesus, well done. But verse 40, for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. He had completely shut them down. We read this text, and we understand something, and we have to get this. God is not described as, in any way, past tense, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Isaac. He is the God of Jacob. Resurrection. I need to pull this together, folks, because I want to talk to you about the resurrection. I want to talk to you about the resurrection of the dead. Now, we sang a lot about Christ's resurrection this morning, and that's always a good thing to do. What we are talking about here is the resurrection of the righteous. This is a powerful truth in Scripture, because it is that which gives Christians their hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. A living hope. That's what the resurrection is. If you are in Christ today, you await that resurrection. You await that day when your mortal puts on immortality. When your frail puts on strong. When that which is subject to death puts on that which is no longer subject to death. That is the resurrection. That is your living hope. And that is what the Apostle Peter says later in 1 Peter, is he calls it your hope. He calls it your confidence. He says that's what you're looking forward to. And that is what should cause you to be able to give reason for the hope that lies within you. That's one of your marks as a Christ follower. It's hope. The hope that this life, this frail, subject to death human body, is not all that there is. As much as we like to nurse ourselves and take care of ourselves, we still struggle. We see it. There are still heart attacks. There still is cancer. There are still walkers. There are still canes and crutches. There are still trips to the ER. There is still insurance. There is still OHIP. And so we struggle in our bodies. This might sound really morbid. And if you think I'm getting a little bit maybe morbid in my old age, you can tell me later. Folks, this text of Scripture, this passage in Luke, which has so forcefully driven home to me the hope that we live in God, that our hope is in a future bodily resurrection. There are two truths I want to share with you today. It's two truths about, you ready for this? Dying well. It was Jeremy Taylor in his book, Holy Dying. Obviously, it was an old Puritan book. He said, "My Lord, it is a great art to die well." Not a lot of us do that. If we do, there needs to be careful preparation. We prepare for everything, don't we? We prepare for wedding days that are over in about 8 hours. We prepare for graduation days that are over even more quickly. People fail to prepare themselves to die well, to end well. Great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge. If you write nothing down, write this down. It is important that when we come to die, we have nothing left to do but die. It is important that when we come to die, we have nothing left to do but die. Have we made preparation? Seriously. Because we don't know when our day will come. So I was remembering the life of James Montgomery Boyce, pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Diagnosed, it was less than 5 weeks later he had passed with pancreatic cancer. We just don't know. Have we made things right with people? Have we made amends? Have we asked forgiveness? Have we made relationships right? To borrow a midlife and beyond phrase, have we put our house in order? It's really important stuff. I mean, in the midlife and beyond studies, we've been talking about making a will. We've been talking about getting a financial house in order. We've been talking about making last preparations, funeral preparations. Have we done those things? I mean, folks, we need to prepare for that day. For that day. You see, you are sounding a little morbid, Byron. Not only do we need, is there a need for careful preparation for the day of our death, but it is also vital that we learn to view death from a Christian perspective. Do you? Do you? I mean, seriously. In a lot of the funeral sermons I do, I talk about death being like a tent. A tent being taken down and then a person going home. That's a great image of death, isn't it? Death is like taking off a garment and putting on a new garment. That's what death is like. It's not a fearful thing. In fact, it's a very joyful thing. It's a very expectant thing. By the way, that's why God allows miseries in our lives and struggles in our lives, not to make us miserable, but to make us to make us expectant. It was the great Christian missionary Adoniram Judson, in describing death, he said that when Christ calls me home, I shall go with the gladness of a schoolboy bounding away from school. Close your eyes for a moment. Don't you absolutely love that image? As a schoolboy, my favorite time of the day was 3:00. Nobody had to tell me twice to bound outside of that door. And by the way, in that last class, I was tired, I was dragging. Once that bell rang, that's a Christian perspective on death. That was my favorite time of the day. No more meds. No more OHIP. No more walkers or arthritis or cancer. No more headaches or physical therapy. No more age-related diseases. No more having things taken from us, but every tear wiped away. Death no more. No more mourning. No more crying. No more pain. I'm not being morbid. This is the Christian perspective on death. This is the Christian perspective. This is not making light of anything. This is anchoring ourselves in an eternal reality so that in the midst of it, we don't lose heart. But our outer self is wasting away. But our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Look at those next words. Beyond all comparison. That's a Christian perspective on death. Our earthly tent falling apart. Do you know what my idea of camping is? The Hilton. That's what I like to camp in. That's where I like to make a tent. That's where I like to rest. But folks, there is nothing quite like an actual tent. I'm actually saying this. To remind us that life is pretty fragile. Life is pretty painful. We get tears. We get rips. You can take this any way you want. We even get leaks. Again, you can take that however you really want. But we're not looking at that which is seen. We're looking at that which is unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're passing. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Resurrection. I want you to think about this for a moment. We as Christians, We as people that hold to the totality of the teaching of Scriptures, not only believe in the immortality of the soul, we also believe in the resurrection of the body. That's what Jesus is teaching in Luke 20. That's hope. That is hopeful. I mean, Daniel even saw it, for crying out loud. Daniel, an Old Testament prophet. For many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That, folks, is the hope of the resurrection. So you diamonds in the rough, picked up by God's grace, fashioned by God's truth, go forth and shine. If I can encourage dads to do one thing that I love doing, I loved reading the Chronicles of Narnia. I read them to Christina. I think we got all the way through the last battle. And if you're not familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, shame on you. The great lion, Aslan, was an image bearer, if you will, of the person of Jesus Christ. We go all the way through the Chronicles of Narnia, and they're going back and forth from England to Narnia. They're going back and forth, and they're going through the wardrobe, and they're going in through the train. And listen, as Aslan is sort of tying everything together, at the end of the final book, The Last Battle, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be," Lucy said. "We are afraid of being sent away, Aslan. And you have sent us back into our world so often now." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leapt, and a wild hope arose within them. "There was a real railway accident," Aslan said softly. "Your father, your mother, and all of you, as you used to call it, in the Shadowlands, are here. Your term is over. Your holidays have begun. The dream has ended. This is now morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write about them. And for us, this is the end of all their stories. And we can most truly say that they have all lived happily ever after. Hang on. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever and forever, and in which every chapter is better than the chapter before. That's hope. That's confidence. That's resurrection. Lord, today, in the midst of our celebrations and consolations, in the midst of our loss and our joys. In the midst of our peace and our turmoil, today, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls out to us. He calls to us from an empty tomb, saying, "Because I live, you shall live also." And he reminds us that the best, the absolute best, the absolute best that we could have ever imagined in this life, the absolute best that we ever were, the best is still yet to come. And in that we hope. Thank you, Lord, for this hope. Thank you that every chapter gets better. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.